If you wanted to choose one word that summed up Christianity, what might that word be? There's all sorts of things that people could talk about, isn't there? Love, perhaps. Sacrifice would be another one. No doubt if you took a variety of ideas from a straw poll, you would have all sorts of different things coming through. But if you read the Bible and you read it carefully and you pay attention to what is being said, then it seems to me and to many others that there would be one word that would stand out to sum up the key message of Christianity. And the key message would be this. The word would be grace. Grace. See, it's the very plan of God from the fall in Genesis 2, right the way through, Genesis 3, right the way through to Jesus' death on a cross, the plan of God to organize that rescue plan as he did must only be grace. Why didn't he just sweep humanity away and start all over again? He could have done that, and he would have been quite right to do that, but he chose not to because of grace. The death of Christ for us on the cross, bearing the punishment we deserve for our rebellion against God. What is that if it is not grace? I've heard someone describe grace in that wonderful mnemonic that grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Doesn't that just say everything that we need to know about what God has done for us in Christianity? It's not a set of rules by which we work our way to God. It is all what he has done for us in Christ. It is God's favor to us that we do not deserve. That is what grace is. And it can best be described as, if you like, I'm going to use this word several times this morning, as intentionality. Intentionality, doing something on purpose, deliberately, intentionality at its clearest, right through from the fall, through to the cross, through to the end. God is doing it on purpose. It's not an accident. It wasn't a plan gone wrong for Jesus to die on a cross. It wasn't a set of circumstances that construed to make it all go. No, he did it on purpose. And here in this letter to the Roman Christians, God has inspired the Apostle Paul to spend the first 11 chapters of this book kind of just explaining grace. And he sums up what he's discovered in verse 33 of chapter 11. We read this almost every week at the moment, and I'm not going to apologize because I think we will spend eternity singing something like this and enjoying doing it. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you want to sum up grace, that about does it, seems to me. Look what God's done, shouts the Apostle Paul. With wonderful wisdom. And no thought of anything back. But if God has given us his grace, then there are certainly implications for our response, aren't there? And from chapter 12 onwards, we've seen over the last few weeks that the right response of our hearts and lives to his rescue plan can only be one of thanks and an intentionality on our part to imitate that grace. In how we live, in what we do to God. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. And Paul, as he changes the whole gear of the letter, wants everyone to listen carefully to the right response to grace. If God has that much depth and those much riches and all of that sacrifice and all of that goodness, what can I do in return? Do I just take it and run? No! Therefore, he says, on the basis of God's grace, chapter 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, or actually the word is reasonable, acceptable, understandable act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be default, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, again, what stands out is that this is to be deliberate, not accidental.
We said when we looked at that passage that living sacrifices choose to be on the altar. It's not some kind of weird self-emulation where we get, you know, ropes and beat ourselves with sticks. That's not Christianity. That's paganism. No, the living sacrifice in this sense that he's explaining here, and if you read the context as we have, you'll see it's perfectly clear what he's talking about, is the determined view that says, if God has done that for me in Christ, then I'm not going to try and earn my way to him because I can't. If God has done that for me in Christ, then the only reasonable response that I can give of my heart is to say, Jesus, you are Lord, I am not. And in my attitude and my actions and my thoughts and my response and my priorities, I should be full of grace. We've seen it described in the use of our gifts and abilities in chapter 12 a few weeks ago, in our citizenship and love for each other in chapter 13, and now here in chapter 14 and our relationships with each other, which I've said already, we looked at the first half of last week and now the latter half this week. And the overwhelming message in terms of our relationships with one another and indeed in terms of in terms of our response to Jesus' sacrifice, the overwhelming message, again, is one of intentionality. In other words, we are not simply to be people who drift along the sidewalk of life, waiting to see who we bump into and hope for the best. No, we are to intend. To intend. And that because being a Christian, belonging to King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or as Paul puts it here in verse 17 of our passage, the kingdom of God, he says, being a member of the kingdom of God, it's not a matter, look at verse 17 for a moment, right in the middle. The kingdom of God, he said, is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is to say, it's not about the trivia that people get hung up about, declaring themselves to be in this camp or that camp. I'm a very conservative. I'm less conservative. No. The kingdom of God, being a member of the kingdom of God, serving the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, verse 17. It's all about righteousness. That is to say, it's all about having the rightness of relationship with God and with other people. It's all about righteousness. It's all about peace, again, verse 17. Peace with God and your fellow believers. It's all about, he says, joy in the Holy Spirit, which comes from being reconciled together. Explaining to his disciples that God the Holy Spirit would come to be with them and dwell in them when he departed, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "My peace I live with you, I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives." Being a Christian, being shaped by grace, having the right response to God is all about that, actually. But with our sinful hearts and our wrong agenda, we always tend to division, just like they were doing in Rome. Remember I said a few weeks ago that being a Christian is like having a foot, we looked at it last week as well, like having a foot in both camps, where you've got, as it were, your security and your certainty and your hope is in eternity, like getting off one of those little rowing boats. You have a foot on the bank that isn't moving, and the other half of you, as it were, lives in the here and now, and you're pushed here and there by the tide, and you're subject to the currents and the wind, and you feel somehow underbalanced. There's a security that doesn't move, and there's everything else around you, and this part of you and me constantly wants to find something that makes us feel more comfortable, even if it is division. Only the difference is that now, because we're not in Rome, we don't divide over meat or vegetables like they were doing, or even things even more, we divide it over things that are even more trivial. But if only we could see that the intentionality is the key, closely following Jesus who has died for us on the cross is the only appropriate way forward. So having described that problem so well in verses 1 to 12, he picks it up and he says in verse 13, very clearly, intend, he says, intend, judge your actions, not your brother. judge your actions, not your brother. Verse 13. Let us stop passing judgment on one another, he says. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Actually, there's a deliberate play on words here. Let me rephrase it slightly. Effectively, Paul says, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, judge yourself. It's the same word that's used. Stop passing judgment. Stop judging. Make up your mind or judge correctly. See, and the conclusion of that correct judgment is not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. It could be brother or sister. In other words, in the way of your fellow believer. To understand the point, see the picture. Life is described in the Bible very often as a journey, a walk, isn't it? You'll all be familiar with that, I guess. And one of the effects that you or I can have by the way we walk is not just to bump into other people or not, and not just to trip over things, but to walk in such a way that causes other people to fall over, can't we? Or to put a stumbling block in their way that somehow hinders them, indeed that somehow causes them pain. Go back to that TV advert for AXA car insurance. Well, we're not going to, but you can picture it in your mind, can't you? And there's a busy shopping area and people plowing their way along the pavement. And they're worried only about where they are going. They are completely goal-focused, not people-focused. Their intention is to get to the traffic lights or to the end or to their office or to... Their intention is not, what effect am I having on other people as I go? Pushing and shoving and bumping as they walk through town. And the strapline, let me tell you, of that advert is something like, well, you wouldn't walk like this, so why drive like this? Or something like that. And they're saying, if you don't drive badly, then we'll give you cheaper car insurance. Something like that. There you are. But the truth is, people do live like that. Maybe not on the pavement, no. But actually, in the way we treat other people, we do live like that very often. In attitude and actions. And they live with their standards, setting their goals, fulfilling what they want to achieve. And the fact is, that's at least how some of the Christians in Rome were behaving. And can I say that it's how, I guess on some measure, most of us behave. And you know the great danger, don't you, of that sentence that I just articulated? I said, some people do live like that. I almost guarantee that most of us thought about someone else who lives like that. Be interesting. I'm not going to do it, but it'd be interesting to think how many people thought, yes, I live like that sometimes. I'm not going to do it. But that's where this is driving, you see. It's the wrong way to behave. And particularly those with a strong faith, says Paul, who know as Christians that they have the freedom actually to eat all the foods and to have all the freedom and not to be bound by the Jewish calendar. They particularly need to be intentional in the way they live. Verse 14 of our chapter. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, in other words, as another Christian, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. If your brother's distressed by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now you've got to understand the scenario that's going on here. Under Jewish law, I guess most of us will know, that some food was regarded as unclean. And some food was regarded as clean. The shorthand that we would use today is kosher food or non-kosher food. But for example, it would be well known for us even that people who eat any kosher food would not eat pork. Okay, let's take pork as an example. Add that to the fact that for them in Rome, much of the meat sold in their marketplace had a kind of pagan worship thing going on as well. So many of the much of the meat would have been offered to an idol as a sacrifice to the idol, as it was killed or similar. And you could understand perhaps why some of the believers with a Jewish background who were used to eating only kosher food would say, well, hang on, not only is this pork, and I'm not really supposed to be eating pork as a Jew anyway, or I wasn't, but actually I'm walking into that market stall and I'm buying food that's been offered to an idol. This is a double whammy. I can't go there. I can't eat that. It makes me feel as though I'm sinning against the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord. I can't eat stuff that's going to dishonor him. Now, let me just say, Paul knew very well, and the Bible is clear, that the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the law of God, declared all food to be clean. Because he is Lord, he can look at pork and say, it's okay. And because he is Lord, he can look at the meat that's sacrificed to idols and say, well, actually, the idols are just stone. Don't worry about it. Just get on and eat it. He declared all food to be clean. But in the passage we looked at last week, we saw that those whose faith in Jesus and reliance on what he had achieved on the cross was mature, who had a strong faith, whilst they would not feel bound in any way by what they ate, those with a weaker faith may feel that they just couldn't eat certain foods. And it would really upset them to be forced to eat that. They would feel as though they were snubbing Jesus. So if all food is clean, as it says in verse 14, how can it be simply unclean for somebody because of how he regards it? The answer is intentional Christianity. If I believe that Jesus died on a cross for me, if I believe that putting my faith and trust in him and rejecting my sin and self-centeredness and turning to him, I am saved, if I believe that he is now my king and the one whom I serve with my whole being, if I am treating the Lord Jesus as he should be treated and seeking to bring the whole of my life under his lordship, if I am trying to serve him first by being myself a living sacrifice, if I am intentionally Christian, then the act of doing something, anything that I somehow think dishonors him, even if it doesn't, well, it would be wrong. Even if it isn't. And if that doesn't make sense for a minute, let me put it another way. Think about the military. Now, you will know I'm not in the military. I've never been in the military. But those of you that are will give me the nod, I think. I understand that in the military, wearing uniform whilst on duty is compulsory. Somebody nod. Is that true? Is that true? While on duty, wearing uniform in the military is compulsory. And there are certain areas where it's kind of a bit grey, as it were. I guess if you're in the Navy, like Jeremy, then most of the ships are grey, aren't they? But there was a joke there. You're allowed to. Thank you. But actually, there are some areas that are a bit grey. Should I, shouldn't I have uniform on here or not? Now, imagine that you're, a junior rating or something, and you walk into one of these grey areas, and in your heart of hearts, you are completely convinced that you're supposed to wear full uniform in this grey area. You just know that you're supposed to. You've had hassle over doing it, so you just know. And whilst in that grey area, you say, blow it, and you take off your hat, you change your shirt or whatever, and you carry on, and you say, I'm just going to change. What does that say about your attitude? Now, you may or may not, because it's a grey area, be put on a charge or be in trouble or whatever it is they do. But actually, it would say an awful lot about your attitude. Why does the military wear uniform whilst on duty? I guess there's lots of complex technical reasons, but it would have something to do with honouring the Queen, wouldn't it? Something like that. And your attitude as a junior rating in doing that would be to say, I actually don't care much about honouring the Queen, you know? Not really, not as I absolutely have to. Surely honouring King Jesus must be what drives me as a Christian. And if I do anything that I believe dishonours King Jesus, even if it doesn't, then that says a massive amount about how much I want to honour King Jesus. So as a weaker Christian, I might say, do you know what? I kind of just know that I can eat pork now. And I kind of just know that the food sacrificed to idols is okay. But in my heart of hearts, it feels like I'm dishonouring my king. So I'm just not going to eat it. And if a strong Christian couldn't care less about that and shoves it in my mouth, then a strong Christian couldn't care less about hurting a weaker one, then there's a serious problem. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, then you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. See how serious he puts it? The problem is so serious that it could destroy the weaker brothers. That is, it may hurt him so much, and he may be so stumbled that he walks away from the Lord Jesus and says, I just can't hack this anymore. Rather, he says we are to be careful, intentional, and to make a right judgment. Verse 16, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. That is to say, we're not to do anything that will cause a weaker Christian to call something good evil because of how it hurts them. And if that sounds a bit restrictive, consider again verse 17 that we started with. Look, you might say, oh, well, there's pork and there's drink and there's the calendar. And listen, he says, listen, the kingdom of God, serving King Jesus, knowing and loving him, rightly responding to his sacrifice, it's not a matter of eating and drinking. Why are you tied up with the trivia? It's all about righteousness. It's all about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, verse 18, is pleasing to God and approved by men. See, it's not that we're looking for the approval of people. It's that we want others to see our walk and to follow our direction as it points towards God. Back in chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that loving the Lord Jesus and being shaped by grace would involve, what does it say? Chapter 12, verse 10. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love. And remember, in John, the Lord Jesus said, by this all well men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. As someone who Jesus has died to save, my goal is to love and serve him and my fellow believer as best honours him. Surely I want them to feel loved and to feel comfortable and to be able to concentrate on doing what they can that honours him rather than just what honours me. One of the great commentators on this passage helpfully quotes a great reformer, Martin Luther, who you will have heard of. Martin Luther, as he describes this, says these words. He said, a Christian man or woman is the most free lord of all, subject to none. No longer bound by the regulation of the law. A Christian man or woman is the most free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian man or woman is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. How does that work? Well, we're going to see. He says, bless your brother, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. We need to make sure we don't lose the impact of verse 19. Where it says make every effort, another English translation puts it pursue. Or I think the old AV says follow after things that lead to peace and mutual edification. There's a sense here of a deliberate policy going on. Intentionality again. Make every effort. Pursue. Run after it. Set your goal. Go back to the pavement rage advert for a minute. So you're walking along the pavement and you're a Christian. And you've got a goal, and you have every right to fulfill that goal as much as you like, because you are free. And true freedom means I can do what I like, doesn't it? No. No. True freedom is not expressed in the doing what I like. True freedom is the freedom to behave as I should. That must be true, otherwise we'd all pick whichever side of the motorway we fancied to drive on, wouldn't we? There's the pavement rage. Intentionality means walking as a Christian in the way you walk, to go out of your way to ensure both that you don't bump into other people and that you don't hurt them. It means that you don't kick up that bit of turf that happens to be in your way. You think, you know what? If I kick that bit of turf up, there's every chance that he, who's not very good at this walk, will trip over it, so I won't. It means that as I go see this person coming towards me and about to bump into me, I think, you know what? I have every right to follow this particular line on the pavement, but if I do that, I might hurt them. Not least get hurt myself. I'm just going to step to the side and walk forwards, and then neither of us will be hurt, and he won't be tripped over. Do you see? It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But repeating himself, he says, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. The point is put better, verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Now, if all of that sounds really very nice, you might just be someone who's sitting there and saying to yourself, hang on a minute. You mean to say, Paul, that I am to be so somehow obliged to restrict my behavior because of someone else's weak conscience? That I'm not to exercise the freedom that I possess? That I'm supposed to conform my rights to somebody else? Answer, yes. But don't I have any rights? And actually, when you broaden this out to some of the other areas that we thought about last week, in the context of chapter 14, then suddenly this all becomes just considerably more concentrated. Remember, we said that this applies to every behavior of someone whom Jesus has saved. Everyone who has Jesus as Lord. It's the way we dress. It's the way we spend or save our money. It's the cars we drive. It's the way we discipline our kids. It's whether or not we drink alcohol. It's whether or not we're Sunday once-ers or twice-ers. It's every area of life. Surely I can't find myself all tied up by other people. Doesn't that make the whole concept of not having to work my way to heaven, doesn't that turn me into some kind of religious nut? I may not have to work my way there, but my right response to God taking me there is somehow to find myself in clampdown. Is that what it is? No. No, let me earth it in a couple of real situations. So as someone who's been rescued by the Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm free to drink alcohol. But if I serve it to someone who has a weakness with alcohol, and I encourage them to do it, I say, go on, you'll be all right. Someone with a weakness with alcohol, and my example or influence encourages them somehow to excess, then I'm not serving them, I'm hurting them. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm never to drink alcohol, but it does mean that I am intentional about my behavior, which is, by the way, as a church, why we use grape juice and not real wine in our communion. Because we're trying to make sure we serve those amongst us who have got a weakness for alcohol. As someone who's been rescued by the Lord Jesus, ladies, you have the right to wear what you like. But you know very well that if what you wear is, let me just grab these examples, particularly low cut or very tight or too revealing, so that it causes some of the guys to have impure thoughts about you, well, actually, you're not helping them, but rather you're stumbling them. Now, that doesn't mean that Christian women have to walk around with burkas on, obviously. But it does mean being intentional about what you wear. We could pick 100 examples for this. I'm struggling for others that no one will feel got at. But pick your own. Do you see the point?
It's an intentionality of saying, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to try in everything that I do to serve him and to help others and not stumble them. Now, if all of that sounds like an infringement of my right to do what I like, well, actually, it is only in as much as my rights were crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago and replaced with the freedom to bless others where I can. That doesn't mean that my life has to be lived in a straitjacket, but it does mean that I know my life is lived with an audience all the time. And the biggest audience is God, who I love and want to serve, and my fellow believers, whom I love and want to serve, and for us together. What does that mean? You know, it means that if in Rome, if we go to Rome for a second in our minds, it means that if I'm having a someone for dinner, and I happen to know that they've got an issue with this pork thing, you know what? I won't serve them pork. Or if I'm having someone for dinner, and I happen to think that there's a possibility they might be worried about where I buy my meat in the marketplace, do you know what? We'll eat vegetables today. But I have a right to eat meat. You have a right to bless your brother. But not just blessing others, you see, in this application, but to bless ourselves, verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, he says, keep between yourself and God. Hey, it's okay to live out your freedom in Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. If you're someone that thinks you can drink alcohol, that's absolutely fine for you. But don't make a great big public deal about your views that will stumble others. Similarly with dress and so on. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. To summarize the point, intentional Christian living, living that is shaped by grace, means that in everything I do, I ought to do because I believe it honors Jesus Christ as Lord. Everything I do because it honors Jesus Christ as Lord. Being a Christian is not just a spiritual soap Christianity where I got my sin washed away and forget it. It is a declaration that I am no longer my king, Jesus is. And I'm going to get it wrong all the time in how I fail to honor him. All the time. But if my heart says, you know, Lord, I thank you that I'm forgivable and forgiven. Please help me to honor you. Help me to be intentional in the way I behave towards others and towards you, so that increasingly every day I might make it a habit to say, Jesus is Lord.